Good evening and welcome to you here at Twin City Bible Church. We invite you to take your Bible and open to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. We're thankful to gather this Wednesday evening already to have sung such wonderful words. Some of the lyrics to those old hymns are especially significant, good to meditate on, good for us to sing, and even to hear one another sing them out loud. As you make your way to Daniel chapter 11, we are soon to finish this study in the book of Daniel. Soon to finish. But let's ask for the Lord's blessing and help tonight. Father in heaven, we bow before you. We are here tonight and we acknowledge that we are creatures of the dust and yet made in your image. That we are sinners, and yet because of Christ, for those who have placed their faith in him, we are accepted in the beloved. We are welcomed into your family, loved by you, known by you, cared for by you. We are thankful as well for the ministry of your Spirit, his ongoing, ever-present ministry, often in ways we're not even aware of. And as we come and open up your word that this Spirit has breathed forth, we acknowledge our need and help, our dependence upon the Spirit. We come tonight not just to gather biblical data and grow our biblical knowledge, but to open up your word and let this word have its work done in our hearts and minds. And so in humility, Lord, we acknowledge our need for your help. Give us strength. Enable us tonight, help as we proclaim your word, and help as we hear your word, that we would receive it with great joy. Indeed, your word are words of eternal life, so we place ourselves before you like Mary at your feet. We ask this all now for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. Well, as we said before the prayer, we are soon to finish, Lord willing, our study in the book of Daniel. We are in chapter 11 tonight, and we wrestled with this a little bit, but what we landed on is a desire and a hope that tonight we will work through all of chapter 11. We need to give a disclaimer and a word of preparation to you in just a moment. By way of recap, what is the book of Daniel? Where have we been? Daniel is a believer. He is an Israelite far from Israel. He is in exile in Babylon. He has been there for the entirety, basically the entirety of his life, from his teenage years, now into his latter years. He is likely in his 80s. In fact, Babylon is no longer even the world empire. Now it's Cyrus and the Persians who have come onto the scene. First six chapters of the book of Daniel detailing him in Babylon, as well as three of his friends, also faithful followers of Yahweh, the one true God, Daniel's ministry in Babylon, as well as him beginning to see with a prophetic eye God's total sovereignty and dominion over all human empires. And then turning in chapter 7 through the end of the book, there begins to be one vision after another, also revealing God's total sovereignty over all things, but specifically insight in detail concerning the nation of Israel. Indeed, that's the burden on Daniel's mind. You think even back to chapter 9, where he prays this lengthy prayer, prompted by him knowing his Bible, that Israel is in exile for 70 years, and as God had revealed to the prophet Jeremiah, that exile was to be for 70 years. Daniel knows his calendar, knows that the 70 years are basically up, and is crying out to God, God, will you not be faithful to your word and bring Israel back to the promised land? That then sets in motion another vision, and then now one final vision, helping Daniel see what is going to happen concerning Israel for him in the immediate future as well as in the far future. Some of it we are able to look back on and see how God has fulfilled that. Some of it we too, like Daniel, look ahead to the far future, awaiting these things to be fulfilled. A couple of weeks ago, if you look back at chapter 10, you need to think of chapter 10, 11, and 12 as one unit. It really is all setting the stage for this final vision that we're going to look at here in chapter 11. Last time in chapter 10, it's all preparation for this vision. Interesting things happen in the chapter. Daniel is overwhelmed and even collapses when there's this appearance and interaction with what appears to be a pre-incarnate appearance of God the Son. Then an angel appears and begins to give some detail to Daniel of what's really happening behind the scenes. The curtains pulled back, he gets a glimpse into the spiritual realm of the conflict taking place. And even this angel, again, likely Gabriel, how he came to help and sustain Daniel, but even was slightly delayed because of the conflict with this cryptic figure, the prince of the kingdom of Persia. But then how he gives strength to Daniel, he encourages Daniel, he reminds Daniel, even Daniel, your prayers have been heard by God. And now that all of that has been said, and now that you are prepared, you're ready for this final vision. That brings us then to chapter 11. Okay, here's the disclaimer. Here's what we wrestled with. When we come to chapter 11, and especially much of the chapter, it is going to seem and sound tonight like we are all back in history class, specifically ancient history class. In fact, there were even some flashbacks for me back to one of the most difficult classes that I had in seminary, a class called OTI, Old Testament Introduction, which you're thrown off maybe by that word introduction. It was really meant to be one of the last classes you took with all of the Old Testament studies, and it would get into so many of the facts and details, even controversial issues Bible interpreters have to wrestle with, sometimes issues that are raised by skeptics and liberals, and how faithfully can we respond to that? We say all of that by way of preparation for you. You need to hang tight tonight. You ready? In fact, even how you listen tonight, maybe on the front end for much of this message, I'm telling you in advance, this is full disclosure, there will be a lot of details. There will be many names and dates and facts. Perhaps best, if you especially are a note taker, just clue into the PowerPoint slides tonight. Okay? Okay, with all of that said, we look down at chapter 11. We come tonight to a study. In fact, I made a mistake. That should say Daniel chapter 11. Of course, you know, the slides are not inerrant or infallible. The Word of God is inerrant and infallible. That should say chapter 11. We come to the last vision, what we're calling the prophetic A-team. The prophetic A-team. Look with me at chapter 11 and we're going to read through all of it together and then try to work through the details. Okay? And even as we come to this, let it echo in our ears. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. And even from Romans 15:14, that these scriptures have been given that we might have hope. Hear the word of God. beginning in verse 2, "Now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. And a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. But as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass, though not to his own descendants, nor according to his authority which he wielded, for his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others besides them. Then the king of the south will grow strong, along with one of his princes, who will gain ascendancy over him and obtain dominion. His domain will be a great dominion indeed. After some years, they will form an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south will come to the king of the north to carry out a peaceful arrangement. But she will not retain her position of power, nor will he remain with his power, but she will be given up along with those who brought her in and the one who sired her, as well as he who supported her in those times. But one of the descendants of her line will arise in his place, and he will come against their army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he will deal with them and display great strength. Also their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold he will take into captivity to Egypt. And he on his part will refrain from attacking the king of the north for some years. Then the latter will enter the realm of the king of the south, but will return to his own land. His sons will mobilize and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one of them will keep on coming and overflow and pass through, that he may again wage war up to his very fortress. The king of the south will be enraged and go forth and fight with the king of the north. Then the latter will raise a great multitude, but that multitude will be given into the hand of the former. When the multitude is carried away, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cause tens of thousands to fall, yet he will not prevail. For the king of the north will again raise a greater multitude than the former, and after an interval of some years, he will press on with a great army and much equipment. Now in those times, many will rise up against the king of the south. The violent ones among your people will also lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they will fall down. Then the king of the north will come, cast up a siege ramp, and capture a well-fortified city. And the forces of the south will not stand their ground, not even their choicest troops, for there will be no strength to make a stand. But he who comes against him will do as he pleases, and no one will be able to withstand him. He will also stay for a time in the beautiful land, with destruction in his hand. He will set his face to come with the power of his whole kingdom, bringing with him a proposal of peace, which he will put into effect. He will also give him the daughter of women to ruin it. But she will not take a stand for him or be on his side. Then he will turn his face to the coastlands and capture many. But a commander will put a stop to his scorn against him. Moreover, he will repay him for his scorn. So he will turn his face toward the fortresses of his own land, but he will stumble and fall and be found no more." The passage now continues, verse 20. "Then in his place one will arise who will send an oppressor through the jewel of his kingdom. Yet within a few days he will be shattered, though not in anger nor in battle. In his place a despicable person will arise, on whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred, but he will come in a time of tranquility and seize the kingdom by intrigue. The overflowing forces will be flooded away before him and shattered, and also the prince of the covenant. After an alliance is made with him, he will practice deception. He will go up and gain power with a small force of people. In a time of tranquility, he will enter the richest parts of the realm, and he will accomplish what his fathers never did, nor his ancestors. He will distribute plunder, booty, and possessions among them, and he will devise his schemes against strongholds, but only for a time. He will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south with a large army, so the king of the south will mobilize an extremely large and mighty army for war, but he will not stand, for schemes will be devised against him. Those who eat his choice food will destroy him, and his army will overflow, but many will fall down slain. As for both kings, their hearts will be intent on evil. They will speak lies to each other at the same table, but it will not succeed, for the end is still to come at the appointed time. Then he will return to his land with much plunder, but his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant. Then he will take action and then return to his own land. At the appointed time, he will return and come into the south, but this last time, it will not turn out the way it did before. For ships of Kittim will come against him. Therefore, he will be disheartened and will return and become enraged at the Holy Covenant and take action. So he will come back and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Forces with him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice. And they will set up the abomination of desolation. By smooth words he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. Those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many, yet they will fall by sword and by flame, by captivity and by plunder for many days. Now when they fall, they will be granted a little help, and many will join them in hypocrisy. Some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time. But it is still to come at the appointed time. And now please note, as the passage now rounds a corner to the end, verse 36, then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. And he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. But instead, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. He will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him and will cause them to rule over the many and will parcel out land for a price. At the end time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships. And he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. He will also enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand: Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape, but he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. And Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels, but rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. a lot of details, a lot of verses. The largest vision and final vision given to Daniel. Place yourselves tonight in Daniel's shoes. It's the first year of Darius the Mede, another way of saying Cyrus the Mede. The year is likely 536 or 535 BC. Plug that in as we now begin through the details of the passage tonight. The passage is going to break down into three sections. In fact, we read through all of it. But I want you just to pay close attention to the specificity of these verses. We come first tonight, verses 2 through 4, from A to A. What are we speaking of? Well, maybe we can give you a few more letters. From Ahasuerus to Alexander. What's revealed to Daniel are prophetic details of things yet to come, of what's going to happen to those in Persia and the kings that are going to arise after Cyrus fades off the scene. We're told in verse 2 that three more kings are going to arise in Persia, and how that's confirmed in history, that after Cyrus, Cambyses came to rule, the son of Cyrus. After Cambyses, Pseudo-Smerdis came to rule, and after him, Darius the first of Histops, also known as Darius the Great. Then, after some time, a fourth key leader comes to rule over Persia, who, we read in verse 2, will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. How interesting that history confirms the very details here, because in Persia, when Xerxes I, also known as Ahasuerus, which we know that name from the book of Esther, the king ruling in Esther that Esther deals with, when he came to power, he set his sights on trying to conquer Greece. But if you remember your history, that didn't go well for him, specifically even a battle of Thermopylae, where you might remember 300 Spartans and a few others stood against the massive Persian army, and it ended up being a great humiliation for Ahasuerus and Persia as a whole. But then after him, we read in verse 3, a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority, and he will do as he pleases. And we're told in verse 4 that soon after he arose, his kingdom's broken up, and it's parceled out toward the four points of the compass. How interesting, again, that you read and study history detailing exactly what is told here. That as Greece grew in power and Philip of Macedon's son came to power, a man by the name of Alexander. Alexander, trained in a classical education by Aristotle, trained and prepared militarily, in fact, a brilliant military commander, such that he was undefeated, how he quickly conquers the whole known world, even bringing vengeance against the Persian Empire, that they would dare attempt to attack Greece, even so many years back with Ahasuerus. But what happens with Alexander soon after he conquers the whole known world? He dies. And after he dies, is it his two sons who take power, Alexander the Fourth or Heracles? No, both are murdered. In fact, there's a bit of infighting, and eventually Greece is divided amongst the four key generals of Alexander. Just like we're told in verse 4, the kingdom's parceled out to the four points of the compass. Again, not to his own descendants, but to his generals. Maybe you've heard of these names. Ptolemy took the region of Egypt. Seleucus took Syria. Cassander took Macedonia and Greece. Lysimachus took Thrace in Asia Minor. Why do we need to know that? Well, clue in especially on two of those generals, Ptolemy and Seleucus. Ptolemy in Egypt, Seleucus in Syria. Because you heard a moment ago, the rest of the account's going to talk about the king in the north and the king in the south. Detailed information is given about the two divisions here, the Ptolemaic dynasty and the Seleucid dynasty, and the constant infighting that would happen between them. We move then to verse 5 through 12, and Ptolemaic dominance is recounted. How the king of the south, first Ptolemy the first Soter, a strong general under Alexander, by 323 BC, he has authority over Egypt. And then after him, one of his commanders, Seleucus the first Nicator, also a lesser general under Alexander, he's given authority over Babylon for a time, was subject to Ptolemy. But then as he's attacked by another general, he in the north seeks help from Ptolemy in the south in Egypt. And by 312 BC, together they fought. They beat that other general who would attack them. Thus, Seleucus is ruling over Babylon, Media, Syria. By 305 BC, he is the main ruler, and he, the king in the north, becomes more powerful than Ptolemy in the south. We read then in verse 6 some interesting details. In fact, talk of a daughter and what looks like an attempt at intermarriage, maybe for political purposes, which is exactly what is confirmed in history. After Ptolemy the first died, his son came to power, Ptolemy the second, Philadelphus. And Seleucus was murdered in 281 BC. His son Antiochus the first Soter ruled. And then Antiochus the second, also known as Antiochus Theos, ruled. And at this time, Ptolemy the second and Antiochus the second become bitter, bitter enemies. And they attempt, though, to enter into an alliance. You think back to the time of the ancient world, often alliances would be arranged by what we said, that of intermarrying. Ptolemy II sent his daughter Berenice. She married Antiochus II, Antiochus Theos. For this to happen, though, Antiochus II had to divorce his then wife Laodice, which happened, but everything then falls apart because Laodice is jealous. She takes revenge. She murders Antiochus II by poisoning. She has Berenice and her infant son killed. So then Laodice rules as queen regent, waiting until her son is old enough, the son being Seleucus II Callinicus. By the way, I hope you give me grace in my attempt to pronounce these names. I told you there's a lot of details. Hang tight. Verses 7 through 8, you then get into the descendants from her line. Berenice's brother, Ptolemy III, Euergetes, he succeeds his father, Ptolemy II, and Ptolemy III does exactly what verse 7 says. He comes against the army of the north. In fact, he enters and attacks the fortress. Between 246 to 241 BC, he attacks, he captures, and loots the capital city of Antioch for the Seleucid Empire. He attacks the army, he's able to kill Laodice. He then takes treasure back into the south, into Egypt. And the people of Egypt love him. That's why they give him that name, Euergetes, meaning benefactor, because it said he returns to them over 40,000 talents of silver, 2,400 gold items, and returns to them many Egyptian idols. You see that in verse 8. Verse 9 then tells us of this figure. Now it's Seleucus II Callinicus, how he invades Egypt in 240 BC. He's weak and he's unsuccessful. He then returns to Syria. And how interesting that we're told he fell off his horse and he died. Taking us then to verse 10, that his sons will mobilize and assemble a great multitude of forces, which that's exactly what happens. After Seleucus II dies, his two sons, Seleucus III and Antiochus III, also known as Antiochus the Great, they continue to fight against the Ptolemies in the south. Seleucus III is killed, so then the main ruler in the north is Antiochus III, who rules from 223 BC to 187 BC. And he has success against the Ptolemies in the south. He pushes them back even to the very southern border of Israel. Again, maybe helpful for us to remember, the land of Israel is smack dab in the center of all of this conflict. Egypt is in the south, Syria is in the north, these dynasties are infighting, the promised land right in the heart of that. You then go to verses 11 and 12, more talk of the king of the south going against and fighting the king of the north. History confirms that the king of the south now, Ptolemy Philopater, king of Egypt, assembles a massive army and goes and fights against Antiochus the Great, also known as Antiochus III. What were the forces? Ptolemy has about 70,000 soldiers, 5,000 cavalry, 73 elephants. Antiochus has 62,000 soldiers, 6,000 cavalry, 102 elephants. Ptolemy Philopater crushes Antiochus's forces, but Antiochus the Great was able to escape. Antiochus then will regroup. We read in verse 13 that he then will amass again a greater multitude. He gets a stronger army, and it seems 13 years later will go and attack, maybe at an opportune time, because it's around when Ptolemy IV, Ptolemy Philopater in the south died, and his son, Ptolemy V Epiphanes, now is the new king. And from 203 to 201 BC, there's lots of infighting. You then go to verse 14, and many join Antiochus III, also known as Antiochus the Great, to go and fight the king of the south. Again, Seleucids in the north, fighting the Ptolemies in the south. In fact, some Jews, he says, violent ones among your people, they likely wanting independence from Egypt, join in with this army from the north. They go and they fight. Verse 15 tells us how Antiochus, well, he conquers that Egyptian army, such that Ptolemy V had to send a general, Scopas, to try to hold the land of Palestine, but Scopas is defeated. He flees. He hides in the city of Sidon. Antiochus chases him down. In fact, builds a siege ramp, captures Sidon. Scopas then is forced to surrender. The year at this time is 203 BC. Verse 16 tells us then that this figure takes possession and stays in the beautiful land, which is what exactly happens with Antiochus the Great. He takes possession of the land of Israel. He's successful in his campaigns against the king of the south, Ptolemy, and Egypt. Verse 17 then tells us how Antiochus tries to broker some peace between Egypt and his domain up in Syria with the Seleucids. He gives his daughter Cleopatra. Subnote, not Cleopatra associated with Mark Antony and Julius Caesar. That will come later. A different Cleopatra. He gives her to marry Ptolemy V Epiphanes of Egypt, another political marriage. There's agreement in 197 BC. It then comes into effect in 193 BC to allow Ptolemy V Epiphanes to grow a little bit in age. And Antiochus the whole time is thinking by sending his own daughter to marry with the king in the south, that's going to be to their advantage, thinking that he has a plant, a mole inside the Egyptian empire, but the whole thing backfires because Cleopatra gets very close with her Egyptian husband. Antiochus then gets upset. He turns his attention in verses 18 and 19. We're told to try to conquer the coastlands, but we read how a commander stops him. How interesting that history tells us. A Roman commander, Lucius Cornelius Scipio, Scipio Asiaticus, brother of Scipio Africanus, who defeated Hannibal and the Carthaginians. How this Scipio defeats Antiochus in 191 BC, also at the site of Thermopylae. Antiochus then returns to his own country, going back into the north in 188 BC. He attempts to pillage the Temple of Zeus in Elam, and it's now 187 BC. He is killed by a mob defending the temple. Now in verse 20, attention is going to zoom in, and in verse 20 more, a little bit more on another figure named Antiochus. That after Antiochus the Great is killed, well, he's followed by his son, Seleucus IV Philopater, who was an oppressor. He attempted to collect taxes and get tribute to pay to Rome, that now by this time is on the rise. But he is killed at the hands of his own tax collector, Heliodorus, who poisons him. So then in verse 21 through 35, as I said, attention zooms in on one key figure, now also known by the name of Antiochus. Antiochus IV, maybe you've heard of the name Antiochus Epiphanes. Some has been said about him earlier in the book of Daniel, back in chapter 8. We're told here in verse 21 that he is a despicable person. Really cluing us in that this is a very, very wicked individual. He's not the rightful heir to the throne. Seleucus Philopater was, but he was murdered and poisoned. And then the son Demetrius was held hostage back in Rome. So Antiochus made political moves. He usurped the throne. He proclaimed himself as king, which you read in verse 21. This figure arises on whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred, but he will come in a time of tranquility and seize the kingdom by intrigue. Verse 22 tells us more details about him. He takes forces and wipes out the forces of Egypt. We're also told how the Prince of the Covenant is murdered, possibly a reference to the high priest in Jerusalem at that time, a man by the name of Onias. He was killed in 172 BC because Antiochus had his brother turn against him. His brother, a man by the name of Menelaus, who then will occupy the place of high priest. Verse 23 then tells us, an alliance is made with him. He will practice deception. He will go up and gain power with a small force of people. Well, he develops a relationship with Ptolemy. Now it's the sixth, Philometor. He will attempt to use the alliance to gain greater power. And bit by bit, he then takes control of Egypt. And he plunders the Egyptians. He takes much of their wealth and he gives it as a gift with strings attached to build up his own power and control. Verses 25 and 26 tell us that he will go against the king of the south with a large army. And he does just that in 170 BC. He takes his army, attacks Ptolemy Philometor. He is betrayed by his own people, Ptolemy Philometor, and is then made captive to Antiochus. We keep going. Antiochus then sat down with Ptolemy Philometor in an attempt to talk peace. How interesting how verse 27 tells us, both kings, their heart intent on evil, they speak lies to each other at the same table. You try to picture it. The conquering king takes the conquered king. They sit down together to attempt to talk peace. As that happens, the Egyptians appoint Philometor's brother, Ptolemy VII, Euergetes, as king. They attempt then to have both brothers rule. They even joined together, which further angers Antiochus, who had flexed and shown his power against those in the south. But he then will make his way back to the north. That is where he rules, after all. He is with the Seleucids in the region of Syria. For him then to travel back north, that takes him through the promised land, the beautiful land. And we are told in verse 28, well, his heart set against the Holy Covenant, and he will take action and then return to his own land. He attacks Jerusalem. He slaughters Israelites. We're told roughly 80,000 men, women, and children are killed, 40,000 taken prisoners. The temple is robbed. He desecrates the land. An attempt at a revolt he puts down, and as I said, he takes that man Menelaus, who killed his brother, who was high priest, and Antiochus appoints him, Menelaus, to now be the high priest, someone under his control. Verses 29 and 30 then tell us how Antiochus will launch another campaign against the south to attack and get revenge against Philometor. But now at this time, those in the south in Egypt had appealed to Rome for help, and Rome steps in. You have this interesting statement of the ships of Kittim. Kittim is an old name for Cyprus and the region around Cyprus. It's an older way of speaking of Rome and its army. By the way, very interesting, this is even hinted at and foretold all the way back, it seems, in Numbers chapter 24, verse 24, where out of the mouth of Balaam, the prophet hired by Balak, he there even mentions ships of Kittim will come. Egypt appeals to Rome for help. Rome then sends the support. A Roman general is delivering a letter to Antiochus that Antiochus is to cease attacking Egypt in the south and go back to the north. Antiochus asks for more time, so the Roman general says okay. He draws a circle around Antiochus, circle in the sand, and he says that he has to decide by the time he steps out of that circle. So Antiochus Epiphanes submits to Rome's request. He makes his way back up to Syria. But then we're told in verse 31 that he, especially angered, attacks the Jews. He plunders Jerusalem. You see it in verse 31. Forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation, which is confirmed in the history books. Antiochus Epiphanes, as Dale Ralph Davis states it, he stripped the Jews of sacrament, that if they attempted to circumcise their male infants according to the Old Testament law and covenant, they would face the death penalty. That Antiochus Epiphanes stripped them of sacrifice, unless if they were going to offer pagan offerings to Zeus. He stripped them of the Sabbath. Any Israelite who attempted to observe it would face the death penalty. And he stripped them of scripture. One's life would be forfeited if they were caught with a scroll of the Torah. In fact, he abolishes the daily sacrifice, and we read how he goes into the temple in Jerusalem, sets up a statue to Zeus, and there sacrifices a pig on the altar and sprinkles the blood of the pig there. Which, put yourself back in the shoes of an ancient Israelite, that is the most shameful, wicked, disgraceful act someone could do, such that here it is called the abomination of desolation. Wording said earlier in Daniel chapter 9, wording that Jesus himself will even pick up on, as if a preview of an even worse figure than this man Antiochus. We're then told in verse 32 how some Jews cowered to Antiochus, but some resisted. One noted for leading the revolt was a man by the name of Judas Maccabeus. And he would call other Jews to stand firm on their beliefs and not compromise. Verse 33 tells us exactly what happened. Judas Maccabeus and his brothers followed even the proud example of their father. They refused to bow to Antiochus. More and more Jews joined in with their movement of resistance. They were able then to recapture and even cleanse the temple. They did it all, I believe, in 164 BC in the month of December. And Jews from that day, even now to today, celebrate that with the festival of Hanukkah. 34 and 35 tells us how some that had joined in that revolt did so with mixed motives. You keep studying Jewish history. Figures later like John Hyrcanus and Alexander Janius, they had mixed motives. And verse 35 then, 35 brings this to a conclusion that all of this intense suffering happened to refine, purge, and purify the Jewish people. Ahasuerus to Alexander, Alexander to Antiochus, but then we get to these last verses, 36 through 45, and we're going to have another from A to A, but when we read through those verses, did some things maybe stand out about this figure? In fact, verse 36 tells us that this king will exalt himself above every god and speak monstrous things against the God of gods. He will so exalt himself and have all worship him, and he will even accumulate all power to totally wipe out any who would stand against him. Who is this figure that is revealed here in this vision? Why, it's none other than from Antiochus to Antichrist. Where even within this one vision detailing the immediate future for Israel, how then it jumps to the far future, especially concerning the nation of Israel. That's what Daniel is needing to hear, Daniel himself an Israelite. In fact, we're told in verse 35, there's that phrase, until the end time, as if cluing us in now to things that are going to still happen in the far future. And in other places in Daniel, things have been said about this figure known as the Antichrist. Things were said about him back in chapter 7 and in chapter 9. In fact, details here with the specificity don't match anything from Antiochus Epiphanes' own time. Again, we are jumping ahead in timing. Things even concerning what we covered back in chapter 9, especially pertaining to a period of 7 years known as the tribulation. Or in chapter 9, the 70th week of Daniel. A period of intense suffering for the nation of Israel. That's where the focus here is. Detail is given about his rise to power. He is notorious as a tyrant. He's self-willed. He's arrogant. He's blasphemous. He will use religion for his own selfish ends. We're told in verse 36, he will prosper, and it seems he's unstoppable until indignation is finished. Very interesting. One word in the original, it denotes the wrath of God, which we know even from studying other places about the tribulation. It is a very intense period of God's judgment and wrath poured out on the earth. We're told in verse 37 that he has no respect for his own past religious heritage. Again, putting together some other places of Scripture, it seems he has some connection with what appears to be a future revived Roman Empire. I don't know if you caught that interesting statement in verse 37, that he, nor will he show regard for, sorry, just before that, no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women. Just pointing this out, commentators wonder, might this be a statement that he doesn't desire women? In other words, that he is actually a homosexual? Possible. Might even be a unique way of referring to the Messiah, Jewish women at that time. It was a great hope that maybe they could be the one to bring forth and bear the coming Messiah. Could be that, could be a way of stating how he hates the true Messiah. Not sure exactly. Verses 38 and 39 again tell us of his intense power. He will amass such power, a military power, that will be unparalleled in its force. In fact, such that you think of the words from Revelation 13:4, people will say, although in Revelation he's not called Antichrist, he's called the Beast. And how in Revelation 13:4 people will say, who is like the Beast? Who can make war against him? And those that honor him, he will honor. And those who would try to stand against them, he will be ruthless in his persecution. Then in the verse 40, again, another interesting verse. You could take time to study it further if you'd like. Some wonder, are just two kings referred to, or is it three kings? I believe it is three. Antichrist, and then a king from the south and a king from the north. As if in that last time, those that would still try to stand against Antichrist would try to come with their forces against him, how they will be put down. Verse 41 tells us that he will even invade Israel, the beautiful land. Maybe even here, and at this time, that's when he will carry out his own abomination of desolation, as Jesus reveals in Matthew 24, verse 15. He will then have access to great triumph and great spoils, great treasure, great provision. Some even wonder, might it be with the regions that he especially has conquered? They are very oil-rich. Maybe that's part of what fuels his wealth and his power. Verse 44, he will attempt to put down any threat against him. And then in verse 45, he will set up his place, his royal pavilion, it says, between the seas. It's a reference to the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea. And the beautiful holy mountain, speaking of Mount Zion, in Jerusalem. And all of this detailing, maybe even in a final way, a great ultimate conflict, the last battle, that of Armageddon. Which, again, put yourself in Daniel's shoes. He is getting this vision about what's going to happen to his people in the future. This is the last, this is the greatest, this is the most intense of all of the visions, most detailed of the visions, and how Daniel, even in his advanced years, likely would be overwhelmed at this and overwhelmed at such graphic portrayal of this most wicked figure, that of the Antichrist. But aren't we thankful that verse 45 tells us, yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. We're not told how, but maybe you can plug in what we're told in Revelation chapter 19, how one will come on a great horse and return. And in fact, he will take this figure, there in Revelation referred to as the Beast, he will take him and he will cast him into the lake of fire. And that is the last vision, the prophetic A-team. And as I said at the start, that sounds a lot like an ancient history class, right? In fact, maybe you were overwhelmed, I hope intentionally so, by all of the verses read, by all of the details shared. But as we're all overwhelmed by that, can you with me pivot back to Daniel's place? When Daniel heard this vision and received this vision, had these events happened yet? No. And yet with profound, precise accuracy, Daniel is receiving this in 535 BC, and he is getting detailed record of what's going to happen all the way up to 160 BC. Close to 400 years of what is going to happen on the big human scale with human empires. For Daniel, it's prophecy. For us, much of this, it's as if it's history, because it's exactly played out just like that. But then even we pivot back with Daniel in verse 36 to the end, with what's recorded, that has not yet happened. And yet we can know confidently that it will be fulfilled in the exact way it has been stated. Why? Because everything before verse 36 was fulfilled exactly the way it is stated, as even ancient history will verify. Can I put it to you then like this, as one commentator observed? Just in verses 1 through 35, you have at least 135 prophecies fulfilled, corroborated by the study of history. What then does that do for us? Well, another glimpse, another insight, another way for us to sit before this book and afresh understand this is a book unlike any other book. This is a book, when the author speaks, we ought to listen, and when the author speaks, we can trust confidently what is said. We don't have to hesitate, no place for doubting. We can have great confidence with what has been recorded, even as God again and again, and I mean, how many other prophecies are there that already have been fulfilled? Take even with the promised Messiah, how many are fulfilled in just his first advent? While we even await for more to be fulfilled in his second. In fact, you may not know this, but in prior years, Daniel was actually a very debated and controversial book. In fact, many, many, many liberals, when they would study Daniel, they were absolutely convinced it was written at a much, much later date. Why? They would say, how else is it going to be so precise with what it has recorded? The only way that's possible is if everything happened and then someone attempted to write it down. But we know better than that. Our God knows the end from the beginning. And for Daniel, and even for us tonight, we get that glimpse into how precise his prophecy is and its fulfillment, while we yet await more to come. Maybe that takes us into a few minutes here to think through some application and discussion. I mean, I can't help but think, in light of this, to take a moment and consider the truth and trustworthiness of Scripture. let me put it back in your lap. Someone answer and tell me, how do these prophecies testify to Scripture's truth and trustworthiness? Take it, digest it, try to put that in your own words for everyone's edification. Yeah. Yeah. Going back to Deuteronomy, if it's a true prophet, what he says has to exactly come to pass. If not, well, there's a way they were to deal with him. Yeah, get some rocks, get some stone, head out back to the parking lot. You think then today, many people that would try to be on the scene and attempt to say that they receive a vision from the Lord and speak a word of prophecy, and yet how, to be blunt, pathetic in an error it would be to say such a thing. And yet here, with what was revealed to Daniel, exactly fulfilled in ancient history. It is true prophecy. Yes, Scott. That too, which we're clued into that by even the references to places and locations, even at the start, the reference to Persia, the reference to Greece. It's a vision revealed that Daniel was to understand. It's not myth, it's not symbolic. In fact, even those with different eschatologies, they also would acknowledge this is speaking of Antiochus, and then even at the end, speaking of that future Antichrist. Maybe even take it to the next. How should fulfilled prophecy, or how could fulfilled prophecy, encourage, strengthen, and fortify one's faith? Thank you, RC. How should fulfilled prophecy encourage, strengthen, and fortify one's faith? God's in charge. Yeah. We do, which it's helpful to know whose side we ought to be on, and if we're on God's side, we're on the winning side. Anyone else want to attempt to answer that? Yeah, maybe from time to time we need to turn off the news or turn off our phones and have some detox from social media, come back to the Word of God and be reminded we know where things are heading. Not that that means it's smooth sailing for all of us, nor do we even know the timing as to when these things will happen. I know many might think, surely it has to be within a matter of years that Christ is going to come back. Could be. But you study church history, there have been some very dark times, and Christ has yet returned. But all of that can settle us. Maybe take it a step further, thinking, again, all the details here. Clearly, this is revealing to us a God who is supremely sovereign, knows the end from the beginning, gives us a glimpse into his perfect knowledge. How is God's omniscience, that's a way of saying his knowledge of all things, how can that be good news for a believer? And then even the reverse, bad news to an unbeliever. You ever thought about that? Which all of that, even to clarify, having all of that doesn't then convince someone to become a Christian, because someone could look at all of that evidence, and yet because of the effect of sin, they're blind to the glory of Christ. Something more fundamental needs to happen. They don't need more information. They need regeneration. They need to be born again for God to remove that veil. But even now in the life of a believer, having that removed, all of that is an added benefit, added resources that can settle us and help us see, yes, we walk by faith, but our faith, it's not a blind faith. It is a settled and informed, a well-fed and well-taught faith that God has been so gracious to provide for us. Take it back then, though, to God's omniscience. You tell me, how is that good news for a believer? That God knows all things. You know, there's no plan B for God. He has decreed all things that will come to pass, as we read in Ephesians chapter 1. You take that and even personalize it. God's perfect knowledge, he knows you through and through. He knows you better than you know yourself, better than I know myself, which could be a terror. And yet he's been so gracious to provide his son to step in our place and to provide for us, even as we've been studying in Romans, his very son's righteousness, such that God sees and knows all things and yet still, on account of Christ, accepts us, loves us. Even in our heart, though at times there can be so many mixed motives when we do things for the Lord, he still yet sees that one true, pure motive of love for him. And he accepts it, and he cherishes it. And all of those other ill motives, the blood of his son covers. Take that, though, and reverse it. How is God's perfect knowledge bad news for an unbeliever? RC. They might not, but just like the sun still shines outside, whether I want to close my eyes or not. Yeah, and for the unbeliever, they may not like that God knows all things about them and how, what, there's no place to run, there's no place to hide, nothing can be hidden from his sight. There's an old saying from a Dutch theologian where he said, in light of this, rather than run from God, we ought to run to him and even open up and pour out our heart. God, you know, you see all that it is that I've done. Will you not forgive me and have mercy upon me? Maybe one more, just a statement that came back to mind. So much here, again, to remind all of this, this is written to Daniel concerning the future for Daniel's people, the nation of Israel, and even saved Israelites in the future. But that preview and even the remaining verses with the focus on Antichrist, what, from 1 John chapter, just from 1 John, even now, there are many Antichrists, those who would oppose the one true God. And in so many different ways, you and I can and will experience persecution and suffering. But the consistent example all throughout Daniel, it's his own private faithfulness that paves the way for him to be faithful publicly. His private faithfulness in chapter 1 sets the stage for he and his friends' faithfulness in chapter 3 and even in chapter 6. Well, that brings us to an end of chapter 11. Lord willing, next Wednesday night we will walk through chapter 12 and bring our study of Daniel to a conclusion. Let's bow and ask for the Lord's help. Father, thank you for our time tonight to study this very detailed prophetic account. And yet again, we are amazed with the accuracy that testifies to your existence and your perfections, your total sovereignty, your perfect decree, your knowledge that is thorough and comprehensive. And how can we but bow before you and proclaim, who is like you, O Lord our God? Use even this passage in ways we might not expect to still deepen and fortify our own faith. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.